want to give great thanks to God that Heather and Anson had a chance to recharge their batteries. They do so much for this church and give so sacrificially that I don't think we can fully appreciate it, knowing what they've done and how much they love us and care for us. And for them to have an opportunity to recharge their batteries, it's just wonderful. Anson said just a little bit ago, he's more of a beach person than a mountain person, but can't go wrong with mountains either. I'm the opposite. I'm more of the mountain person than the beach person, but I love the beach as well. So it's all good. I'm glad y'all are here. We are going to dive into John here in a little bit, take a break from Mark. I think the last time we broke away from Mark was Easter, and I think we went to Luke for that, another one of the Gospels. And today, being a very special day worldwide, we're going to break away again. It kind of coincides with them being gone. And I know many of you probably have family and friends in town for the celebration today. You have dinner plans and stuff like that. And so, we'll get out and plenty of time for you to do that and to, exchange gifts and things like that. And so I think I'm excited about that. Some of you look confused. Today is the World Paintball Day. Do you guys not know that? Today's World Paintball Day. The fourth Sunday in June since the early 80s has been designated World Paintball Day. And so this is just, I know some of you are thinking, gifts, cards, I forgot. You'll have time. You can run out and go get them. For Mother's Day, we handed out roses. For Father's Day, we did the Slim Jims. So today, Matt, Bill, myself, Marcy, we're going to stand at the back and we're going to dump buckets of paint on you. And then I think Danny and Sheila may shoot you with paintball pellets and that kind of thing. So it's going to be a lot of fun. And I know you're thinking, my clothes are going to be ruined and this is, I don't want to do this. But that's okay. You're going to be in the festivities when you go home. So that's what's important. Of course, I'm kidding. Maybe. More serious note, this is a kind of a somber anniversary of an event that did take place in history. Many years ago, there was a city that had gone through decades of turmoil. And during this turmoil, it had experienced economic troubles, political troubles, social troubles, and unfortunately, it was devastated by war. Eventually, it came out of that war. Unfortunately, though, it was surrounded still by hostile forces. And the new liberty and freedom that they were experiencing was restrained by that. And they were isolated. And they were starving. And they could not get help. They could not get supplies. It was a tense time. And I think sometimes for us as Christians, we end up being that city. We end up being isolated from God. You may have grown up in a church where the whole point of church was to get to heaven. You thought, that was preached every week. Just get to heaven. Just trust in Jesus, bring him in your heart, and get to heaven. And that was the message every single week. But then there was nothing after that. There was no about the everlasting life that begins now. Others of you may have gone to churches where you thought, it talks a lot about works. You got to be good to get to heaven. You got to do good things. You're not sure what those good things are, but you got to be good to get to heaven. And of course, that's not accurate either. It all depends on faith and trust in Jesus Christ and what he did on the cross. His life, death, and resurrection. And others may have gone and just, you went for moralism, just to be moral, to be a better person, and whatever that meant. We're going to do it on your own, but you were going to be a better person. You were isolated, like that city. You just give me some tips, and I'll handle it from there. And others may have gone to church because you wanted to be a better person, a better parent, but have better finances, be a better spouse. And you may have come from churches where that theme was reiterated week after week. Jesus was mentioned now and then, but the overall theme was, let's, be better at being parents and stewards of our finances. And all those things are wonderful, but that's really not the point. You still were on your own. You still were isolated. Fortunately, the anniversary of this this city I mentioned was that John F. Kennedy gave a speech at this city, and it was his famous "I am a Berliner" speech, because Berlin had been surrounded by the Russian forces, the communist forces, after World War II, and they weren't letting supplies in. And fortunately, the Allies were allowed to bring in air supplies. This nourishment came back in. The city survived. Decades later, John F. Kennedy, on this day, gave that speech, said, "I'm a Berliner. I associate you. We associate with you. Just as Jesus associated with us. And just as Jesus gives us the nourishment." That kind of thing. So let's dive in a little bit here to John. Let's go and give a little background here. John, a little bit of context, and it's always good to have context, especially when we're switching books here. Gospel of John, one of the four Gospels. Of course, the story of creation goes creation, fall, redemption, which includes the history of Israel, and then the fulfillment of all that in Christ, the redemption, and then restoration and recreation. As one of my professors says, the Re's. Redemption, recreation, restoration. And the Gospel of John is right there in the middle with Mark as one of the Gospels. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are known as the Synoptic Gospels. There's a lot of similarities, a lot of overlap. John's a little bit different. John's got a lot of stuff that's not in the other Gospels. As Mark Driscoll says, he's more of a mystic kind of Gospel. He also has some distinct things that bring that to that Gospel, and they include the miracles. He calls them signs, and he built a lot of his theology around those signs. And another one of those things we're going to talk about, one of those distinctives we're going to talk about here in just a minute. We attempt, when we can't do good and we run out of steam, we just want to try harder. That's what we do. That's our answer, is just to try harder. The problem is we can't try harder. We can't be good enough. And this verse, this passage that Chris just read is going to deal with that. So let's dive in a little bit here. The context here is, I'm going to bring it out of chapter 14 a little bit and just read a passage from there, because it's interesting. John has it set between a passage about the Holy Spirit and then this passage we're going to look at today. And then he's going to talk about the troubles they're going to experience, and then again with the Holy Spirit. And we can't separate the fact that the Holy Spirit talk is bookmarks around this. And as Protestants, as an Acts 29 church, we certainly believe in the Trinity and the Nicene Creed and those things that go with it. So keep your Trinitarian mindset in there as we look at this passage. In chapter 14, he says, "If you love me, keep my commands, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate to help you and be with you forever, the Spirit of Truth." Later in that chapter, he says, "Jesus answered him, 'If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him.'" I'm bringing that up because I'm setting the stage here. Jesus knows they love him. He's talked about their love for him. And now he's going to show what that means and how he's going to love them back. As St. Augustine says, I'm going to bring up a lot of dead theologians here as I speak. My concentration in seminary was on Christian history and theology, so I like the dead guys. Some of the guys I'm going to talk about are alive, and yes, Tim Keller will be one of them, but a lot of them are dead. But St. Augustine, "For we love him just in the same measure as we keep his commandments, and the less we keep them, the less we love." That's a little bit convicting right there. So how do you show your love for Jesus? How do you show your love for Jesus? Professor Scott McKnight, who's a professor up in Chicago, the school up there, he says, we show our love for Jesus in three ways. We trust him, and not a Jesus of our own making, but the one that Scripture brings out. We obey him. One word, discipleship. We carry our cross daily. And third, we make him known. We proclaim him. And McKnight says, until that day we join Peter and John in proclaiming that there is no salvation and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven by which we must be saved. And I think we all would agree with that. And Anson stresses that constantly, and it's wonderful. It's wonderful. John talks about relationship with God, and that's going to be a major theme here I'm going to bring out. There's three things you're going to see as a pattern in this passage. One, it is Christ-centered. It is God-centered. It is Trinity-centered. And again, Anson makes clear week after week, this church is Christ-centered. Second, it's relationship-based. Now and then you may hear some people say, well, Jesus never really says, or the Bible really says about having a personal relationship with Christ. And yeah, those words aren't there, but if you look at the whole of Scripture, it's there. It's there, and we're going to bring up some of that. And finally, it goes to the great commandment, love God, love others. Or as I'm going to tweak it for this passage, abide in God and love others. We're going to see that loving others has to flow from that first part of abiding in God. So verse 1, let's dive in here a little bit. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Some of you may have heard this passage before and said, oh, he's just using a nice example, and let's kind of look at that example and take it from there. This is actually much deeper than that. One of those distinctive factors I mentioned about John is he likes to set up these I ams throughout the book. I am the bread. I am the light. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the good shepherd. In chapter 80, he even comes out and says, before Abraham was, I am. So for Jesus and John to conclude this, start with I am. That's a huge factor. Why is it a huge factor? Because it goes back to Exodus. Let me read the passage from Exodus. But Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? And he said, but I will be with you, and this shall be the sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. Then Moses said to God, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask, well, what is his name? What shall I say to them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. So Jesus is clearly identifying as God, this God of the Old Testament, this idea of deity. And John is making sure as he structures his book, we're getting that message time after time. Now, the earlier I ams were in context of inviting people to him. Now, as I read in chapter 14, he's got his disciples. They love him. And he's saying, okay, now remain with me. That's another word for abide. Remain with me. It's a great conclusion to the I am saying to say, okay, now you're believers, now you're followers. Abide with me. I am the great I am. The vine. I am the true vine. Well, this goes back again to the Old Testament. You can't lose those Old Testament contexts. The vine was a clear symbol of Israel. We see that in Isaiah, passages in Jeremiah, in Ezekiel. And Jesus is identifying with that vine. There was pictures of the vine on the temple. There was the vine on the coin of the country. Jesus is saying, I am that vine. Jeremiah 6:9. Thus says the Lord of hosts, they shall glean thoroughly as a vine the remnant of Israel. Jeremiah 2:21. I planted you as a fruitful vine, entirely true. Notice that word true. How have you become a wild vine turned to bitterness? Clearly he's disappointed with the vine of Israel and what it became. And matter of fact, many of these passages show how he was going to take out judgment on that vine. Isaiah 5, the vineyard of the Lord destroyed. Let me sing for my beloved, my love song concerning his vineyard, my beloved that had a vineyard on a very fertile hill, and he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. And he concludes that well with, and now I tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down, and I will make it waste. for the vineyard of the Lord, Lord of hosts, is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his planting. And he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed. For righteousness, but behold, an outcry. Jesus is clearly taking for himself, he is Israel. He is the vine. He is a new representation of Israel. He is the fulfillment. As a professor of mine said, Jesus fulfills a lot. He fulfills the law and the prophets, as we read in one of the Gospels. But he also fulfills the idea of Israel. He also fulfills the idea of the land. He's fulfilling the land here. He also fulfills the temple. He also fulfills the priests in the temple. The Old Testament, look at it. Look at it closely. It is driving home the story of Jesus fulfilling all that. We sometimes want to pass the Old Testament. It is so rich in directing us to Christ. And here he is. He's coming out and saying, hey, I'm it. I'm the new Israel. And you are a new people. We are forming a new community. It also fulfilled Israel's mission to be light of the world. And Anson talks a lot about being missional. That's not something that just started with the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. It was an old idea of an Old Testament idea of Israel. They were supposed to be a light for the nations, to draw people to themselves, to glorify God. And Jesus is going to fulfill that as well. He's going to be the light. This one person says, he is the authentic vine. He's the true vine. Accept no substitutes. But do we accept substitutes? I think we do. Maybe money. Maybe paying attention to celebrity. Maybe comfort. Maybe an unfortunate habit or addiction. Maybe pride. But sometimes we kind of abide in another vine. We attach ourselves to that and give this kind of vine just lip service. Keep that in mind, what I've just said about the I am and the vine. God is fulfilling. He is the I am, and he is the vine. He's fulfilling both roles for us. It brings the echo of him being God and Israel. He is the judge, and he was the sacrifice on the cross. He loves us that much. He's going to take up both roles to draw us to him. So what does that tell us, since he's fulfilling both roles, how much we need to rely on him? We can't do it on our own. And this passage is going to really dive into that. Verse 2, every branch that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. All right, I'm going to touch on this a little bit. This is a kind of a controversial passage. It's unclear about it. This passage, this is in the ESV, talks about taking it away. And the New American Standard says he takes away. I don't know if anybody has the NIV. It says he cuts off. As I heard Andy Stanley say years ago on this passage, he says, ugh, cuts off sounds a little harsh there. But the context of the whole book would make you wonder, does he really just cut us off? If these people are really in the vine, is he cutting us off? The Greek word there can mean many of these things. And so the interpreters have to decide which one is the best context for it. Another use of that word, is to lift up. And if any of you have green thumbs and done some gardening, you know that sometimes if a plant's dying, it's healthy to lift it up. You lift it up to get it healthy again. It's certainly true for vines and grapes. The idea is if a grape is not doing well, if the branch is not doing well, the vineyard farmer would lift it up to make it healthy. And it may be that context that they're bringing up here. And one reason that's possible is John in chapter 10 says, my sheep will listen to my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. In other words, I've got them. They're mine. And so if this passage is saying these people are in Christ, do they really get cut off? Another thing to keep in mind is this does not necessarily mean eternal salvation. It may not be that kind of judgment. It may not be that kind of cutting off from God purposely. It may be a temporary thing, and Ezekiel 15 kind of gets on that. It's a temporary judgment because of the conditions they set for themselves. They pulled away from God. They're going to suffer the consequences. So keep that in mind. I'll let the interpreters and y'all decide what is best, how to read that verse. But I think the lifting up has some real validity to it, as the people remain committed to Christ, but they drifted away, and he's going to help get them healthy again. And it talks about the Father's pruning. As many of you with green thumbs know, you prune to get better bushes. It helps the growth. Sometimes that pruning sounds a little painful. Could be. But it's for our sake. It's for our sake as we become more Christ-like and he draws us to him. The point of all this is there's intimate union with Jesus Christ. This is relationship. He wants us to be fully healthy and in him. But as with Israel, some will bear fruit and some won't. So what is fruit? Well, let me tell you what it's not. Thomas Oden, a scholar, says, modernity has secularized the Christian teaching on sanctification, which means growing in Christ, reducing it to a vision of the betterment of human life, or moral improvement, or political achievement, or upward social mobility. Fashionable metaphors of psychological growth or stress reduction, creative management, or social change, or moral development. That's not what abiding is. God's sanctifying work in us is not reducible to our work of moral righteous exercises. No one is sanctified by his or her own will or ego, strength, or moral power. It is only by God's grace, God's unmerited gift. So what is fruit? Well, some of you may immediately think of Galatians 5, comes to mind, the fruit of the Spirit. Fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, kindness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And to those who belong to Jesus Christ have crucified the flesh with us, passions and desires. We live by the Spirit. Let us also walk by the Spirit. That passage where it starts, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. Some think it should say, the fruit of the Spirit is love. And part of that is joy, peace, patience. And goes on. Love is key there, as we'll see really here in just a minute, even further. Of course, Genesis says, be fruitful and multiply. So that's an aspect of fruit, possibly. Some think the fruit is bearing witness to Jesus, evangelizing, making converts, seeing how big your church can get, counting numbers. Other scholars interpret it as ethical virtues, or Christ-like character. That's possible. Christian temper, disposition, and life. All that's possible as well. However, as we'll see in this passage, something a little more basic's going on here. Something, those are all great signs of fruit. That's not necessarily the fruit. The fruit's going to come down to knowing God and loving others. Knowing God and loving others. We know God through the Son, Jesus Christ, and we love because God is love. Again, we're looking at Christ-centered, relationship-based, love God, love others. Abide in God, love others. Of course, that's part of that great commandment that says, and he said to them, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And the second is like that. You should love your neighbor as yourself. If one follows from the other, we must love God first. And part of that is knowing him. Verse 3, already you are clean because of the word I have spoken to you. The disciples, he's saying, have been cleansed by his word. And this is spoken to all of us. We are cleansed by his word. Tim Keller says, Jesus is the one who declares all things clean because he's the one who is clean. He heals the unclean and makes them clean. The law has been fulfilled in and by him. And the idea of word, Anson recently preached a passage out of John. It says, sanctify them in your truth. Your word is truth. Verse 4, abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. So what does it mean to abide? means to remain. It's, again, relationship-based. Let me tell you what it's not. I saw this from a Christian writer, and I thought this was really interesting. On graduation day, we all declare to all who are there that for us, we are done with those subjects. We're done with our learning. It's time to move on to the next thing. But Jesus says, follow me. If you read the Gospels, you'll never see Jesus leading a graduation ceremony. For much of the 38 years, this writer's saying, I have been a Christian. I didn't want to be transformed, at least not in the way God wants me to change. I wanted to be in charge of my life, to be a good person, to be a good Christian. Transformation, God's way, is a lot more painful than sin management done on my terms. I need to think as the 12 did, as they walked with Jesus, even when it was hard. To whom else would we turn, said Peter. You have the words of eternal life. To whom else indeed? For a long time, I did very well as a student of God, listening to sermons, reading books, reading scripture, putting it into practice, then checking off that box and moving on to learn the next thing. I resisted all of God's attempts to draw me to himself. I wanted to understand him. I wanted to take notes, then pass the test. That's not abiding. That's not abiding. That's not relationship. Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. It is ongoing relationship. Thomas Oden writes, as the vine sustains the branches, Christ provides life for those who live in union. That's another way of abiding with him. That idea of in, one writer said, there's no deeper word in Scripture than in. We are in Christ. He is in us. He says it's a divine reality that words cannot express. The words abide in me and I in you just tell us to believe it, this divine mystery. And to count upon our God and Christ the vine to make it divinely true. No thinking or teaching or praying can grasp it. Oden writes, Paul's desire was simply to be found in him. Philippians chapter 3. So what is abiding? It's about relationships. So we trust and obey. We cling to him. One of those old dead theologians, St. Chrysostom, says, abide in me by continual direction of thought, love, desire to him, by continual and reiterated submission to the will of him, as commanding and as appointing, by honest reference to him of daily life and all the petty duties which otherwise distract us and draw us away. Mark Driscoll says, abiding involves confession, convicting, yielding, prayer, speaking, listening, intimacy, trust, dialogue, silence, solitude, a loving community, unity, and oneness. And I love he closes with this. It means me and Jesus, Jesus and me. We share Christ's thoughts, his emotions, his attentions, and his power. It is a relationship. We focus on him, his grace, his love. It's not about works. It's not about works. It's not going out and doing duties. It's about relationship. This is not anything new to just this teaching in the Gospels. You look at throughout Scripture, Micah 6:8. He has told you, O man, what is good and what does the Lord require of you? But to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. That's what we're supposed to do, humbly walk with our God, his relationship. And in that passage, again, you see that idea of love God, love others. That's throughout Scripture. Now, this is not a structural, institutional idea. Many of you may have come from churches where the institution and the structure and was what the church was about, its denomination. This isn't it. It's a living organism. Don't miss that fact that he's talking about a living organism. A vine and the branches. We're growth. is key, and we're grafted onto him. It's also about not a loss of individuality. He uses us, each of our strengths, to be used as part of the body of Christ. And we're nourished through him. Like Ben Wetherington, a scholar at North Carolina, says, the nutrients of the vine are force-fed into the branches by the vine itself. That's how important it is for us to be abiding in him. We need those nutrients. We can't get them on our own. He is going to force feed them to ourselves as long as we abide. St. Ambrose said, you are what you have received. And one of those things we receive when we abide is that Holy Spirit. When we come to Christ, we receive the Holy Spirit. St. Irenaeus says, the Spirit carries on Christ's work, calling, gathering, transforming persons into likeness of Christ. Where the Spirit resides, Christ resides. 1 John 3, whoever keeps his commandments abides in God, and God in him. And by this we know that he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he has given us. The vine sets forth new shoots. Our church grows. We grow in him. The Spirit enlivens. And the head, Christ, continues to guide and order the whole organism. Gregory of Nazianzus said, God has taken up abode in the faithful through the indwelling Spirit. Verse 5, I am the vine and you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. It's a pretty bold statement there. We share in God's own life when we abide. So it makes sense that we could do nothing apart from him. Now there's at least two ways, we try to do stuff and we run out of steam, where our tank gets empty, or we don't experience it fully. I grew up in the upper Midwest, where many of you may know it gets cold, and it's pretty flat, and the winters are long. Well, I decided when I was in elementary school it would be a great idea if I'd go sliding on our front sidewalk, which was covered with ice, in my snow boots that had very little traction. It was a great idea. And I thought I could experience this and really enjoy it. Well, sure enough, after a few tries and enjoying it, I slipped, came down hard on my head. And I should have had a V8. Damaged my eye terribly. Terrible black eye. They thought I may have broken the bone above it. I wasn't using what was available to really enjoy the experience of the ice. I was trying to do it myself with improper equipment. Unfortunately, the lesson was not learned. A few weeks later, we went out to Colorado skiing, one of our first times there. Again, where I lived was a little flat. Colorado has a little bit of some hills. We got there the first day, and me being the youngest, I was allowed to wear the old skis. Skis that were invented probably not long after the Scandinavians invented skiing. So I took these skis and went up the hill, the mountain, to the top. Conditions were deteriorating, and I was with my mom and my sister. We had a great idea. We'd go up one chairlift, and we'd try to make it to this other trail. The problem is, you get up to the top of that chairlift, you would then have to ski down a little bit of a very difficult trail, go across on a cross trail to get to the easy trail. Again, not a great idea. We tried it anyway. So I made it to the top of the mountain, wearing these old skis, conditions deteriorating, and I noticed that every time I turned, my boot would come off my ski. It just wasn't going to work. I was going to be able to do this experience. So here I am on the top of the mountain with skis that don't work, and conditions just not wonderful. And on a very difficult hill. Now, some of you may say, well, why turn? Well, I could get my speed going at the top of the mountain on that very difficult hill. But if you've been skiing on seen difficult hills, they're quite at an angle. And I would have really picked up some speed, and I wouldn't be here today. But we tried a little bit anyway, which went down, and I kept turning and just kept reconnecting my boot to the ski. You know, those are binders that hold your skis on, your boots on your ski, and they're just too old. They just weren't going to work. So my mom came up with the idea, all right, we're going to call the ski patrol. They're going to have to come get you off the mountain. I just couldn't enjoy that experience with the old skis. I was trying to do it our way. Old skis, it just wasn't going to happen. I think sometimes as Christians we do that. We're going to do it our way, but we're broken. We are transformed by Christ. We're forgiven by Christ. But we're not God. And we're broken, and we need his help to fully appreciate things and experience them the way they're supposed to be experienced. Fortunately for me, the ski patrol got there. Just to conclude that story, you know, there I am standing there. The ski patrol guy was obviously not thrilled to be on a rescue, and here I am just kind of standing there. Hey, how are you? So he took me down the hill, which was an interesting ride because he's pulling the little sled. So I'm laying in the sled like I'm an injured person going down this hill, and I'm fine. So I'm kind of picking my head up and looking around and seeing, oh, this is really interesting, you know. Am I supposed to act real injured? Am I supposed to put my head up and see what's going on? He got me down to the bottom of the hill, and one of the great awkward moments was he brings me to kind of the central village of the town where the cafeteria and rentals are and everything. So a lot of people gathered there. Of course, everybody turns their head to see, oh, what has happened to this poor person that's coming down the hill in the sled? You know, I'm so thankful that the ski patrol rescued this person. What happened to him? Of course, I pop up and say, hey, well, thank you, and start walking away. So many probably thought, you know, what was that all about? Others probably thought he must have gone face first into a tree because I still had that black eye from falling on the ice weeks earlier. Nonetheless, I was down there at the bottom and my family's still up on the mountain, so it was very, very awkward. But we don't experience things like we like to. We try to do on our own because we are broken. We're using equipment we shouldn't be using. Likewise, we run out of energy. We run out of nutrition. You ever seen anything on the ultra marathoners that will run? Sometimes these races are 140 miles. Someone recently with they did a special on it, went through the desert and ended up going up a mountain. But they constantly need nutrition to do this. They constantly have to be fed. We're on an ultra marathon in our lives. We constantly need that nutrition to keep going. One of the ultra marathoners, when he trains, will call a pizza place and say, you know, I think he trains in San Francisco. Says, I'm going to be at the corner of 5th and Main in half an hour. Can you meet me there with a pizza? Sure enough, as he's running, he meets the pizza guy, pays him, downs the pizza, and keeps on going. It's that kind of constant nutrition they need to keep going. I think we're the same way. We're the same way. And I know some of you get tired, get a little burned out. We try to do things on our own. And I know we know that sense of exhaustion, maybe from work, from athletics. I know you moms get tired. You've experienced times where you thought, I just can't go on. And times you think, you know, I really don't feel like being pleasant to anybody right now. Or I don't feel very loving. It's those times we appreciate we need Christ and rely on him. Also, I recognize that I can't tell you what schedules to keep to maintain this abiding. Each of you knows your own life and your own schedules, your own seasons of life. There are wonderful suggestions out there. I'm sure Anson and Heather can give you some great recommendations. But it's sometimes hard. Sometimes we get up in the morning. I leave real early. It's sometimes hard to say, you know, I'm going to dive into your word today. And it doesn't have to be in the morning. It could be in the evening. But again, I'm not going to tell you what your schedule should be or even say it has to be a schedule. Again, it's about relationship. Unfortunately, many come to nothing because they don't abide to Christ. As they say, one says, they may flourish for a while in outward profession, yet come to nothing. Andrew Murray said, many believers pray long and hard for the filling of the Spirit and dwelling of Christ and wonder why they do not make more progress. The reason is often this, the I in you cannot come because the abide in me is not maintained. People are able to do good works, get converts, do things. But the divine life such as we see in Jesus, a dependence on God's own character. Chrysostom says, Christ gives more than commandments, patterns, motives. He gives the power to live soberly, righteously, and godly. And in him alone, that power is to be found. Union with Christ is the condition of all fruitfulness. There may be plenty of activity and yet barrenness. Works are not fruit. We can bring forth a great deal of ourselves. And because it is ourselves, it is not. Fruit is possible only on the condition of union with him. He is the source of it all. That is so true. He gives us the life-bearing energy to produce fruit. We don't want to just do good works. So what do we abide in? What do you abide in? We need to be very careful. And one reason I brought up this passage was, I think, as Emmaus, we need to keep this in mind as individuals and as a church. What are we abiding in? Anson's working hard to keep us focused. He's not doing that just because he feels like talking about that. He knows how important it is. It's Christ-centered. It's relationship-based. Abide in God. Love others. Everyone who does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch, verse 6 says, and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. Again, this is not necessarily about eternal judgment. It's not necessarily about salvation. It's more about the consequences of not abiding. If you abide in me, verse 7 says, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. My words. Now he's switching a little bit. I said my words. Anson recently said, Jesus teaches us through the Bible, through Scripture. We want his words. We want to soak in his words. Ask whatever you wish. What are your prayers about? Because if we're abiding in Christ, our prayers are going to be transformed more to what his will would be, not our own. We pray for his purposes rather than our own selfish desires. Romans 12 says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. Which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind and by the testing that may discern what the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Prayers are an example of fruit, and they produce more fruit. Again, knowledge and love of God. Verse 8, By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and prove to be my disciples. The glory of God should be one of our ultimate goals. That is fruit. Michael Spencer, who was a pastor, recently passed away, said, keep all this in mind, that we must be grounded in Christ, because he is, if we're doing this not in a living garden, growing out of the soil saturated with the blood and body of Christ, we're wasting our time. Verse 9, as the Father has loved me, so I've loved you. Abide in my love. Talk a little bit about obedience there. Don't forfeit that blessing of his love. If you keep my commandments, verse 10 says, you abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. My love, his love, relationship. This is not deism. This is not God created and then took off. This is not secular, sacred divide. Oh, I'm spiritual on Sunday mornings, I'm secular the rest of the week. Or this is not Anson and Heather do all the spiritual stuff, we just take it in. No, this is us living out 7 days a week, spiritual. John Calvin said, for the obedience that he talks about here, it's not the cause of why he continues to love us, but it is the effect of his love. We obey because he loved us. Verse 11, these things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. John Calvin said, it is Christ's joy and our joy. Because it is Christ, because he is the author and the cause of that joy. And we want to be loving to each other to fulfill that joy. Jesus' joy came from intimacy with the Father. We want to experience that same joy. Again, love is a fruit. Mark Driscoll says, joy is complete when we're seeing the fruit for God's glory. That is so true. So what brings you sustained joy? I mean, sustained joy. Or do you look for short happiness things? If you're not getting full joy out of obeying God, you may need to reevaluate. Verse 12, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. The community is characterized by divine love. He's starting to say, love others. Get it together. I think Emmaus has seen signs of that. Greater love has no one than this. Has no one than this. That someone laid down his life for his friends. Thomas Oden said, the cross does not address humanity simply in a theory as a form of judicial verdict of pardon, but intends to shape each hearer actually and behaviorally towards walking in the way of sacrificial love. We are transformed to that mindset. You are my friends if you do what I command you. Again, intimacy. Grace transforms. Verse 15, no longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing. But I've called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father, I have known to you. We don't need any more revelation about Jesus. He has fulfilled it all for us. We know about God through Jesus. And if we look at a Trinitarian mindset through Scripture, as the Holy Spirit inspired Scripture, this is knowing. This is not knowing about. This is knowing. Knowing about is helpful for this. This is knowing. This is a relationship. Paul in Philippians says, indeed, I count everything as a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but which comes through faith in Christ, for righteousness from God that depends on faith. Knowing God. J.I. Packer in his classic book, Knowing God, and I recommend that for everybody if you haven't read it. Packer says, what were we made for? To know God. What aim should we set for ourselves in life? To know God. What is the eternal life that Jesus gives? Is it knowledge of God? Then he quotes John 17 and he says, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. As St. Anselm said, we believe that we might know. Again, love God, love others. You did not choose me, verse 16 says, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go out and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. He's saying, hey, there's intimacy here. There's a deep friendship based on love. But don't forget, I appointed you, I chose. The context of this is, I chose you to go do things. Of course, that's largely based on the fact that he chose us in the first place for everything. But in this context, he was saying to go out, bear fruit. Is that important? Finally, verse 17 says, these things I command you, that you will love one another. It's not just an individual thing. This is a corporate thing too. This is the church. This is your missional groups. This is your ministry teams. This is Emmaus as a whole. This is the universal church. We are to love one another. And I think we've seen signs of this. We've seen the sacrificial giving of being able to meet in this place. We've seen the prayers and support for those who've been struggling physically or mentally or emotionally here. We've seen some missional groups go out, hand out food and clothing to the poor as part of their service project. We've seen a very missional mindset to love one another and could spread that love. Some have set up missional groups in their their place of work. To spread that love. We love each other. We want to spread that love. That's bearing fruit. I highly encourage you, if you're not part of a missional group or ministry team, get involved. If you like small gatherings, that's a great one. The missional leaders do not bite. They are nice. It's a great time to share and grow in Christ together. Romans 12 says, "For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another." We're a family. We're a living organism. We're not a structure. We're not an institution. Hopefully that will kind of reset your view of what church is about, if it hadn't already. And it's about individuality. We still keep our personalities as we become Christ-like. I know many of you are probably introverts, and you're thinking, I don't know about, you know, the community aspect. I prefer the solitude and the abiding that takes place in Scripture and in prayer. And that's wonderful. And depending on your degree of being an introvert, that's very healthy. And it's wonderful. And don't lose that. But don't lose the community side of things either. Some of you are extroverts. You're thinking, oh, I'm all for the missional groups, the ministry teams, getting together, the social aspects. I'm not real big on the solitude and silence that Mark Driscoll talked about in Abiding. You still need some of that. Don't lose the fact that you're an extrovert. That's wonderful. That helps the church. But don't lose the fact that there is a relationship. There is an individual aspect to it as well. We are a living organism. The ecclesia, the Greek word for church, the gathering, as we know, is likened to living organisms, a family, a body, or a growing plant. Christians, though they meet, though in place and opinion, distant from each other, we meet in Christ. And Augustine says, the church is a different kind of society. More like a family than a debating society or a business agreement. I did not enter into my family by my own initiative, but by being born into it and by growing in it. The church exists because God wills it to be so. Not because persons first contractually or voluntarily agree that they desire to become a redemptive community. Because Jesus says, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you to go and bear fruit. Fruit that will last. As we continue on here in this journey of Emmaus, let's not forget that. We're a family. We're a living organism. It's more than just about showing up here on Sunday mornings. It's about staying in relationship throughout the week, staying in relationship with Christ, and going out and being missional to the communities around us. Cyril of Jerusalem said, "The union of perfect love and sustained faithful responsiveness to grace is not merely an individualistic union, but a life shared in community." And Calvin said, "That embodiment occurs within a supportive community." We are a community. We need to keep that in mind as we go forth. We're about to wrap up our first year as a church, and it's been a wonderful journey so far. We can't forget as individuals and as a church to continue to abide. And if you have questions on how best to abide or how you struggle, I'm sure Anson and Heather will be happy to discuss it with you and help you and encourage you. Or go to your missional team leaders. They can help as well. We're a community. We're a family. We support one another. But we're Christ-centered. We're relationship-based. We abide in God. And we love others. So, in closing, let me say this. If you're asking, how do I pray better? How do I do more? How do I love better? As Mark Driscoll says, you may be asking the wrong question. The question you should be asking is, how am I abiding? Because the abiding has to come first.